coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK and welcome back to Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen. We are making our way through Series C of the 3-year series lectionary. And on today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the Day of Pentecost, And they are Genesis 11 verses 1 to 9, Psalm 143, Acts 2 verses 1 to 21, and the Gospel according to John chapter 14 verses 23 to 31. We begin with David Weber.
At the heart and center of the Pentecost is John's text in which Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him." So Pentecost is essentially defined by the love of Jesus for the Father and the love of the Father and Jesus for us, for his children. Saying that from the pulpit will surprise no one. So, Ethan, I'm not sure how to approach this. Do we make believe that we are all, energized by a message that we know are too familiar with? How do you handle Pentecost as a celebration?
In some ways, it's like Christmas and Easter, in that you climb up in the pulpit and you're still not sure if you're saying the right thing. You know, the message is so clear and straightforward, or at least we think it should be clear and straightforward, that there shouldn't be any issues, and yet there's still these a mental block of sorts, and I face the same thing with Pentecost as well, that I think everyone understands what's going on, and that I even understand what's going on, but maybe the better approach is to assume that no one knows what's going on, so we need to figure it out together.
Well, here's what I find difficult, have found difficult, is that I almost think that I should say from the beginning that the events described here are not indicative of how the Holy Spirit will work among us. In other words, mm-hmm. What we call Pentecost is going to be nothing like we are seeing here. And right. So the question would be, why do we focus on an event in which our experience of that event is nothing like the event?
Could you say the same thing about Christmas and Easter?
That's just the problem, is that for some reason, the music of Christmas and the music of Easter is far better than the music of Pentecost, or at least it's loved a lot more. People look forward to those events a lot right. more than looking forward to Pentecost. All right, now, I am approaching this because it really is remarkable what this is doing. This is the celebration of Shavuot, the day in which the giving of the Ten Commandments is recognized as crucial to the life of the believer in God. We're not talking about something small in the history of the church.
Could one of the other issues be that we don't do a good job of connecting Pentecost to the life of Christ, that it's an act or an event in the life of Christ? We follow very easily, Christmas, Easter, and Ascension, just to narrow it down to three. But to look at Pentecost as another event in the life of Christ, I think we don't do a good job of that. It somehow stands apart from the rest of everything that's happened in the Gospels.
Right. And yet, because it's seen as part of the whole trajectory of the Incarnation, it is essential. And if it's missing, we miss the message of the Incarnation. Right now, thankfully, our Pentecostal friends have recognized that. I'm not going to ever become a Pentecostal, but I am glad that there is a large body of people who recognize that this is the upshot of the incarnation. Right. Now, what did they recognize? Well, I think they recognized the truth of the Jewish holiday of Shavuot, that the giving of the Ten Commandments, the ten words, right, Decalogue, was given to people who had been slaves their whole life, who now had to live as liberated people. That's remarkable, right? Usually we say if you've been living in slavery, you have a slave mentality. And in this celebration, it is making that where God is present, where his presence there, that even those who are accustomed to being enslaved can now expect liberation. And, you know, again, the Pentecostals hold this out of speaking to people with this kind, recognizing that this enslavement to sin and this existential promise of a real liberty that happens with the giving of the Holy Spirit.
Is it possible that the liberty is actually Easter? That the resurrection from the dead is the freedom from sin, death, and the devil, and then Pentecost is the sending of the Spirit is the beginning of the new life.
That's why Jesus actually calls his resurrection my exodus, right?
Right.
And this completes it. So what we're doing is that the energy of the exodus, and, you know, it's not only energy, but the whole ordeal of the exodus is now played out here. And a key moment in the exodus is the giving of the Ten Commandments, which were true, but not complete. And this is what completes that whole thing. Now, here's a part which I've discovered recently, in the celebration of Shavuot, there is an acknowledgement that most of the people chose to remain in Egypt. And upwards up to 80% of those who could have left Egypt did not. And the same thing is true of the exile, the Babylonian exile, that a higher percentage of people stayed. They would rather have the life of slavery than the ordeal of liberty. And when I have this embedded there, I'm starting to connect to the energy of Pentecost, that we're not just going to talk about freedom. It's enticing, but it's also, we can expect that it is not something which comes easy. We shouldn't expect it to come easy. This is important stuff to live as free people in this world. So what Jesus is offering in this promise of Pentecost is what we truly desire. And it turns out that this happens through what we're doing at Pentecost. We don't need to fabricate excitement, because the promise is given to those who keep the word, who guard the word, who appreciate the word, who continue to hear the word, in season and out of season, when it's enticing and when it's just, done habitually because the church here tells us to do it. All right. Of this liberty, Jesus makes it clear, a real peace. Peace I leave you, peace I give to you. And here's the promise. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. So I'm just wondering, we say those words, but the next question is, what if my heart is troubled? What if I find myself fearful? How is it that the presence of the Holy Spirit deals with that? So I'm coming to you, Ethan, and I say, yeah, I hear the promise, but the promise isn't connecting to my life. My heart is troubled, and I'm afraid. What do you say as a pastor? Is peace unreal? Is it just one of those nice things that we say, but we really don't know how?
It's a reality, but it's not necessarily a thing that is experienced, maybe a thing that's felt. But that doesn't, just because it's not felt doesn't mean it's any less real.
I mean, Jesus is quite clear here. This is going to be the mark of his presence in our life, that there is this, it's not a peace that the world can give, so we can't, you know, we can't think that it's going to be marketable or easily accessible. It is, it's truly a gift from start to finish, but it is real. This might be far-fetched, but I think we should learn probably from the Prince of Peace, right? How did he exercise that peace? Now, this is kind of fun. When I see Pentecost as kind of the completion of Palm Sunday, right? That the processional began at Palm Sunday, now is coming to fruition. Now, when you preached on Palm Sunday, did you preach Jesus' entry as a spoof of the Roman processional?
A little bit, yeah. I nodded at that it was, yeah, just a little mini charade, and that this is just some pilgrim that they threw on a donkey to mock Pilate.
Yeah, and that there were some who believed that at the very time Jesus was coming into Jerusalem from the West Gate, Pilate was coming in from the opposite side with his triumphal entry. And this is why people said, we got to put an end to this, otherwise there's going to be a clash of these two processionals. One, a display of real power, the other one was spoofing and panning real power because Jesus was declaring himself as the real power. That seems to hit at how the Prince of Peace is establishing. He will not be deterred by the show of power. The show of power had no bearing on his intent to go to the cross. Now, I can admire that peace. I would even hope to have that peace. But that gives it, if that's what Pentecost is promising, that we can be at peace with the presence of God in the face of imminent danger, I think that is a peace worth pursuing and a peace worth desiring.
Well, so, and too, just to riff on peace for a little bit, it's the peace that is wholeness, right? That brings us to completion. Yeah, and maybe to continue answering on that, the question you asked me previously, you know, that someone who isn't feeling peaceful, it's not a feeling, but it is something that is so much more profound. It is bringing about a fullness of life that, even though we're not seeing it in the moment, it's still ours in Christ. The fruits of his cross, the blessings of his resurrection, all of those belong to us and create this environment of peace that we can enter into, you know, not necessarily by choice. And in many ways, we have to be dragged into it and forgo the worldly peace, the peace that we think that we need. And so that's where it's, you know, it's not just it's not just a feeling, and I would say it's even more than just confidence in the face of fear. It's a reassurance that there is a whole nother reality, a whole nother world that the resurrection has brought about, and that we as the baptized have a full participation in.
What if I come to you as a pastor, spiritual leader, and ask why or how I have this peace in my life? The answer would be in the Ten Commandments. Mm. That if I have this peace, then at the heart and center of my view of salvation is what takes place at worship. Right? That the peace which passes understanding is that it doesn't seem like it's going to work. And here Jesus says, at the heart and center of this life is those who hear the word, you know, and keep it. And that is somehow, that peace is that you have the assurance that you are the object of God's of God's love. Okay, that sounds pretty pious, right? But the Ten Commandments go on. If I am at peace, I need not be seduced by the world's promise of peace in passion and power and possessions. You know, you take the Ten Commandments, and that's what they say. You don't need to do this anymore. Yes, that will be tempting, but if you have, as you say, this alternative reality, then these things in your day-to-day life are not important. And two of the commandments are about lying, and you don't need to be a part of the regime that sustains the lies about the fact that we can manage our salvation on our own. And that's what the psalm does. Right. Anytime you pray for mercy, a real prayer for mercy is an admission that life is unmanageable. And if life is unmanageable, we will not trust those who make managerial claims that doing this or that is going to solve our problems. How about that? Is that going astray?
No, no. That's diving right into it.
Okay, so hear my pleas for mercy. Now, what is the context for this pleas for mercy? I think the psalmist has tried to manage his life, and the enemy is God's chosen vehicle to make it quite clear that life is unmanageable. We need our enemies because they're the ones who bring us back to the truth that we, if we could manage our lives, we would manage our enemies. But they are pursuing our soul, crushing our life. They are forcing us to sit. They are ruining our spirits. They, if life was manageable, we would be able to do something about the enemy, but we can't. And so all we're driven back to over and over again is this prayer for mercy. So now the church is not only a place in which we hear the word of God, right? But it is the place where there that is set up for us to pray for mercy. So already, you know, we're making our way back to seeing the relevance of church is that if mercy is an ongoing need for us, then it makes perfect sense that so much of the liturgy and the prayers are aimed around, you know, pleading for mercy and then the follow-up of God's response to that. So
I remember, I think one of my seminary professors said your number one word in the liturgy after, you know, after Lord and Amen is peace.
Yeah.
And so those two things go hand in hand, that when our spirit fails us, we need a new spirit. And that is the spirit of God, the spirit that enlivens us to live truly.
Yeah. Yes, and that peace will be, as the psalmist says, our experience of steadfast love while we are experiencing the dominance of the enemy. So we would like a peace in which God wastes those bozos and we don't worry about the enemy. But that's not the world God has given us. The enemy is the very occasion in which we understand the importance of the cry for mercy. When that cry for mercy leaves the liturgy as something that we're supposed to say and becomes an expression of our souls. And I love so much in this psalm that he says, in the morning I hear of your steadfast love. Eventually that morning expression of love is going to be called an obad. It's a poem in which it ties the brightness of the morning to an expression of love, that if we are loved, then time is moving from darkness to morning. And the psalmist is celebrating this, that no, we don't see how this the spirit of Pentecost is working, but the promise is that the movement of life is towards the recognition that we are in relationship to God. Now, I talked earlier about this liberty. Could you tell me, if I asked you, what is the one thing that Pentecost liberates you from? Would you know what to say?
My gut is to say it liberates us from ourselves and our...
Oh, that's a good one.
The spirits, yeah. You know, our conceited and self-seeking spirits. That's my gut reaction. What's your understanding of the liberation that the that Pentecost brings.
Well, I like yours, actually. I like the idea that, you know, the peace of Pentecost says I can embark on a lifelong lifelong task to against the old man, you know, the old Adam, the self, that my battle of against selfishness is never going to end, but that doesn't make it fruitless. It means it's worthwhile and it's worth doing badly, to coin a phrase. All right. But that the liberty to continue this battle seems to, I like what you said, but that wasn't mine. Genesis expresses my liberty. I don't have to make bricks. And when the world was all one language and, they recognized their unity, what is the thing that they decided to do? They decided to work. Let us make bricks. Let us build stuff. Let us make a name for ourselves. Right? Now, we've heard of Shakespeare's salad days, you know, the youthful, carefree innocence. This is the lettuce days. Let us make bricks and build. So at the moment the world gets a sniff of power, it starts enslaving people. And it starts making work the most important thing in the world. And this is why I think at the, you know, again, the celebration of the Ten Commandments, that Sabbath is at the heart of life, not work. And yet in Genesis, the moment these languages are joined together, they're joined together in a working scheme, it turning everything into a factory. And that's what I love about that, and God blows it apart.
How does work change? Because I see this, you know, connecting to go back all the way to the beginning, this question about I have no peace, you know, the person who comes and says I have no peace, how does that then connect to their lives in which they're just building bricks and building bricks for a tower that is going to mean nothing in the end? I feel like there should that life of the Spirit should manifest itself in the life of work in some way or another.
Oh, it does, but that's the fun part, and I'm not going to answer. Obviously, there are all sorts of excellent books that you read on how is it that the work that became a curse in the garden can somehow be restored to what it was before the fall, in which it was an expression of participation in the goodness of the garden. That's what we're always desiring. And the managers are always going to try to make believe that they know the secret of making our lives to become, you know, what we desire them to be. But they're failures. They're always representative of some kind of slavery. How is it that my life becomes an expression not of somebody else's obligation, but of who I am, and who I am is beloved of God? So, I mean, that's a lifelong task. That's part of the thing of how is it that my life is this artistic expression of the fact that I'm beloved? You know, the intimacy of Pentecost is that this is not just some kind of empty words. These words are filled with spirit, like the words of love. They're not empty promises. These are real promises that continue to draw us into that life. And that's why we can, in good conscience, actually report the events of Acts that whatever this force, it came from heaven, it was like a rushing wind, it was tongues of fire, and it gave them a remarkable ability to speak in other languages and making connections. That's what Pentecost is going to do. And, you know, I keep going back to this book because it's been very important of the book Dominion, in which it says, yes, at Pentecost, this all was promised, right, that this message would go out into the world. But in fact, over the course of the emergence of Western civilization, Pentecost did not fail. It failed many times in the particular, but in the aggregate, it has been a remarkable success. And the interesting part of this book, Dominion, is the fact that even at this time when it appears that secularism is dominating in every part of Western civilization, you know, we talk about how the churches are emptying and how irrelevant and marginal they are. In fact, the secular world is totally dependent upon the you know, the structure of that began at Pentecost and continues to go through, that there's a spiritual structure that is undergirding the whole material. All right, so Acts is just celebrating that, and and I just love the fact that when it's described, the event was, it bewildered, it amazed, it astonished, and then that those are repeated: bewildering, amazing, astonishing. That is what happens when the promise hits home, and there are those who want to give another explanation. This is some really, really good wine, right? This is something. Any explanation other than the fact that this has been promised and that this is the thing that we have desired. And now I'm going to go back to Palm Sunday one last time, because what is the one word that characterized Palm Sunday? Hosanna, save us. And here, that prayer is answered. The Palm Sunday prayer is answered at Pentecost.
Thank you, David and Ethan. And thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.